Well, Sean said, if you want to turn with me to Exodus chapter 26, as we come tonight to the tabernacle itself, the tents that make up the tabernacle, we will read the whole chapter beginning here in verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 curtains. The breadth of each curtain, 4 curtains. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. And likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that's in the second set. And the loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size, and you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves, 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that's outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side, the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and that to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames. 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver. 2 bases under one frame, 2 bases under the next frame, and for the rear of the tabernacle westward you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood for the frames on the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 frames for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold and make their rings of gold for holders for the bars. You shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, and it shall be with cherubim skillfully worked into it. You shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. You shall hang the veil with the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate you from the holy place from the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. You shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen embroidered with needlework, and you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this passage tonight, a passage that seems to have more detail in it than we need. And yet we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage, that you would help us to understand how it applies even to us today. That you would help us to learn from this passage, that we would be transformed by this passage, that you would write this passage on our hearts and cause us to live and think and act differently, that we might love you more, loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength because of this passage. Open it up to us by the power of your Spirit, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. You might look at this passage, you might think, that is a lot of details about a house that no longer exists. And yet sociologists and anthropologists have long been fascinated by how people lived, especially by their houses, and have drawn great conclusions about the inhabitants of a given particular ruin. Machu Picchu in Peru, others around the world. Even the location of the latrine communicates important information about a given society. Pierre Dupont was writing in 1816 a letter to his wife back in France, and he commented to her on the various options for privies that could be found in the United States. Perhaps an outhouse, or what really seemed to impress Dupont was the underground privies at Monticello. Think for just a second, though, about the things that our houses communicate. Maybe they communicate fine engineering, like Monticello, or maybe they communicate wealth. Maybe they communicate the fact that we're just very creative. Think about what's on the walls. Picture of family, sports memorabilia. In many cases, the size of the house or the size of particular rooms shows our priorities. Many houses today are built without a dining room, without a formal dining room, and yet they're built with massive living rooms. Open floor plans so that people can fellowship rather than the divided up rooms. Even the location of the house communicates the personality of its owners. Out in the country, the city, near to other neighbors, or secluded. I think about what you might think if you walked into my house. You might know that we're sports fans of the Green Bay Packers because of some of the Green Bay Packer memorabilia that's around the house. You simply learn something about the people because of the house. Is it nicely landscaped? Not landscaped at all. Some people have houses that look great on the inside but run down on the outside, or others are the exact opposite. Their houses look great on the outside, but then they're not very well taken care of on the inside. And it communicates what's most important, what the neighbors see or what we see. What the neighbors see as they drive by or what I see every day. Now imagine what archaeologists are going to think about your house hundreds of years from now when they dig it up, should the Lord tarry, and what conclusions they might draw about you. What we have here in Exodus 26, God's first physical house on earth. This isn't the first temple. We've talked about Genesis chapter 2 and the creation of the Garden of Eden, really the first temple-type structure on earth, a garden temple. But this is the first house. And this house is in many ways a teaching tool of sorts. It tells us about the God who inhabits this house. It tells us quite a bit about him. I see here at least three things that we learn about him. The first, I think, we learn is that the glory of God is not found in this house. It's not. I mean, I know that seems somewhat like a common sense statement, but think of other famous houses around the world and the glorious nature of those houses. You might think of the castles or presidential structures around the world. The Alhambra in Granada, Spain, is a very famous house, a very famous palace reflecting the glory of past rulers of Spain. Or even the White House in this country. Or the Pink House, the Casa Rosada that's down in the president of Argentina dwells in. There's the Palace of Versailles, there's Buckingham Palace, and so on. They are all glorious houses that are meant to display the glory of the person who displayed that house. Even David and Solomon built glorious houses, as did the kings of Persia, the pharaohs in Egypt, meant to show the world, look how incredible I am. It has an incredible impact even upon church architecture. Just think of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 6 through 8, overlaid with gold, and Herod's temple also overlaid with gold, although far larger in size. The medieval cathedrals as well were meant to communicate and be displays of the glory of God visually through architecture to usher the worshiper into the presence of God. And yet, look at the building here. It's a tent. It's a tent. It's actually quite simple. This house is 40 feet or so by 15 feet. It's just not really that big. It's a pretty small house, not a large building at all. In fact, it's tiny compared to the temples of the ancient world. The construction techniques of the ancient Near East were limited, and yet we have uncovered many temples from ancient days, and many of them are pretty big. Even a temple that came from about 200 to 300 years before the tabernacle was already 45 feet by 45 feet, almost three times the width of the tabernacle. One temple from the same time period as the tabernacle was 450 feet long. It was just a complex of a massive amounts of buildings. And yet, when you look at this tabernacle, it's not very large. And not to mention the fact that even though it's ornamented, even though it's decorated, as you can see there in verse 1, made with fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked into them, you couldn't actually see any of this unless you actually worked in the tabernacle. You couldn't even see the gold clasps that are mentioned there in verse 6. Because if you look at verse 7, there's a tent over the tent. There's a tent of goat skins, just a normal, everyday-looking tent that's over the top of the tabernacle that covers the entire thing. The only ornamentation that you could see from the outside of this temple are the silver bases. And even that's debatable. I spent some time trying to do some of the math here this week, trying to figure out how it works. There's actually a cubit overhang about 18 inches on one side and 18 inches on the other, that if you were to lay it on top of the tabernacle, this tent that goes above, it would actually pile up at the bottom and you wouldn't even see the silver bases. All of this ornamentation, and yet you wouldn't see any of it. Some of the translations, so perhaps if you're reading the King James Version, instead of saying that there are wooden frames that hold up the tabernacle, there are wooden boards. It's unlikely that that's the correct translation referring to giant planks of wood. We found excavations from various temples around this time, and they often have frames around them, which is why we go with this translation here, rather than thick boards. It is a common construction technique. And Josephus claims the tradition said that the boards, or the frames, were 3 inches thick, which a frame 3 inches thick makes sense. A board 3 inches thick would be very difficult to move around the desert. This would have been a thick board. The board is 15 feet high, a foot and a half wide. 3 inches is probably unlikely for that era and that area. So it's probably better that it's a frame. And yet, all the things that go on these boards, the gold that's supposed to cover the frame, the bases, all of it is hidden from the eye. You couldn't actually see it. You wouldn't actually even know that it's there. All you would see is the tent of goat hair, according to verse 8, overlapping everywhere this tabernacle, so that it's possible you don't see anything. All you see is the veil in the front, the screen, and then you just see a tent. It's a tent. Very little, almost none of the external glory of God. No display of His glory. David really struggled with this. David said, "How is it that I live in a house of wood and stone, and yet God lives in a tent?" And God says, does it really bother me that I live in a tent? Well, it shouldn't. He's the one who built it. He's the one who said he wanted to live in a tent. And he did live in a tent. But I think it's also a reminder that the glory that filled the tabernacle was not because of how ornate his house was. I think this is why the construction techniques that we've seen over millennia as these rulers, these human rulers, build these incredible houses is they want to display glory because when you looked at them personally, you didn't always see it. You thought to yourself, well, that's just a man, just like me, and he wants to remind you, oh, no, no, I'm the king. You're not like me, so I'm going to build this ornate house to remind you that I'm more glorious than you. God does the opposite. God says, you see my presence and you realize that I'm more glorious than you. I don't necessarily need a house to communicate that. Unfortunately, that's a lesson that the Jews, they forgot about the building of the tabernacle. At least by the time of Solomon, they had much forgotten it. The temple was twice the size of the tabernacle and it was overlaid completely with gold. And much of that gold was visible from the outside. After the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, Zerubbabel was commanded to rebuild the temple, a temple that was nowhere near as externally glorious as the Temple of Solomon. And the people wept, according to Ezra, when they saw the inferiority of the second temple, when they saw its smaller foundation, its smaller foot plan, when they saw the stones going up, they wept. And yet Haggai in Haggai chapter 2 reminds the people that the glory of God is not found in the temple, but in the God who lives in the temple. God says, I will fill this temple with glory. No external glory is needed because God is the eternal, the internal glory, also eternal glory, but the internal glory, the Shekinah glory cloud, the glory that fills the tabernacle when it's finally set up in Exodus chapter 40. The cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, not the glory of the Lord was in the tabernacle. The tent, at least from the outside, looked like a tent, but the cloud that was hovering over the tent, and in the tent, there was the glory of God. One of my professors has even suggested that we see a veiled glory of God, because here is this pillar of cloud by day, but then as it darkens, you begin to see the storm of fire that is existing within this cloud that's veiled during the day, but at night they see a pillar of fire, and they're reminded that God is a consuming fire. I mean, imagine how awesome that would be at nighttime to look and just see this massive pillar of fire dwelling over the tabernacle. The glory of God. I think in part that's why God wanted a tent. He didn't need his house to display his glory. He wanted to display his glory. He was perfectly capable of displaying it himself, and he did. In Ezekiel chapter 11, the glory of God actually departs from the temple. It leaves. It abandons the temple. It abandons that dwelling place. And instead, it goes out with the exiles in Babylon. And yet, all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem still thought that the glory of God dwelt in the temple, even though Ezekiel knew it had abandoned them. They still thought they were safe to continue on their behaviors that they were involved in, because they thought Nebuchadnezzar could never come in here. Look, the glory of God. They pointed at the temple. Even Jesus' disciples, look at this building. And Jesus says, yeah, I've teared down. I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Because it's not about the building. It's never been about the building. And yet the Jews lost focus and began to think about that. The tabernacle was simple. Even as God told David in 2 Samuel 7, I live in a tent. It's okay. I want to live in a tent because I display the glory. I think we can easily fall into the same trap today of thinking of the church as a building. And that the glory is found in anything physical within our building, either its interior or its exterior. We need to remember that the building is just a building. We, the church, we are the church where the glory of God dwells. The glory of God dwells within us. The glory of God dwells here in the tabernacle, and we are that tabernacle. We are the temple, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. But it starts here. It communicates. It reminds them, yes, I have a physical dwelling place on earth, but I'm the glory, says God, not the tent. But that's not to suggest, then, that the tabernacle was purely functional. There has been a movement in church architecture over the years away from these glorious cathedrals of the Middle Ages, and yet that movement has gone in the completely opposite direction and has gone probably as far in the extreme opposite that as we had in the era of the cathedrals. That movement has resulted many times in a building that's completely stripped of anything that marks it as a church. Not a sanctuary that doubles as a gymnasium, but a gymnasium that doubles as a sanctuary. When I was in eighth grade in Green Bay, there is a church that has a sanctuary and a gymnasium in the same room. But you can't tell it's a gymnasium. For one thing, it's carpeted, which is an eighth grader. We were lousy dribblers, so that really bothered us. But it's a carpeted gymnasium. There's two basketball hoops at either end that go up into the ceiling. You can't even see them barely during the service. But there's a formal stage. It looks like a sanctuary when you walk in. But it's used then during the week as a gymnasium, which I think is a very good use of the space. Unfortunately, though, we've gone more the other end, where we build gymnasiums, and then we're like, well, I suppose we should have a worship service here, and we completely forget about which is more important, the gymnasium or the sanctuary. And in the same way, this tabernacle, it's a tent, but it's not just a tent. It's not just a mere building. It's not as though it's not important. It's not as though you could just set up any tent and pretend that it's a tabernacle. No, the tabernacle was built according to a specific pattern, just as we discussed last week from chapter 25. The pattern was a specific size, but more importantly, it was a specific symbolism. And what's most fascinating, as I've already mentioned, is that the symbolism wasn't visible from the outside. It was only visible from the inside. All the decorations were on the inside, and they were meant to be a reminder to the priests of where they were, and a reminder to the priests that they were in God's house. They were in God's presence. Look at verse 1. The curtains were covered with cherubim. We've taken that word straight into English as cherubs. I am, that ending in Hebrew is equivalent to our letter S. So this is cherubs. These are angels that are covering the inside of the tabernacle. We have a curtain also that's covered with these cherubs, with these angels. If you remember throughout Scripture, a cherub is what guarded the presence of God at the Garden of Eden. So that once they were expelled from the presence of God, expelled from the Garden of Eden, it said that cherubim were put up there with a sword going back and forth to protect so that people could no longer go as fallen human beings to the tree of life. We also see in Ezekiel chapter 10, just before the presence of God leaves the temple, it's being moved about. The presence of God is moving on this kind of portable throne, and it's moving on cherubim. There are cherubim that are surrounding it and moving it around. That's part of why it's important to follow the pattern that's mentioned here in verse 30, because this place of the tabernacle wasn't arbitrary. It was modeled after the heavenly dwelling place of God. And that's what it was supposed to remind the priests of. It was supposed to remind them that you are on that access point, that physical place on earth that connects you, as it were, to heaven. That this is the place on earth. Out of all the places in the world, this is where God has chosen to dwell. You are worshiping in God's house, in the midst of God's presence. I think that would certainly have an impact then on any priest and what they were doing in the holy place, the reverence with which he would approach that space. I think we can sometimes be tempted to think of the holy place as kind of a teacher's lounge for priests. During the heat of the day, this is where the priests would go in into the cool shade, grab a bite to eat, a piece of bread off the table of presents, sniff some incense, and go back to work. And yet, no, it's far more serious than that. This is not just a place for them to rest. This was the holy place, combined with the most holy place, the earthly reflection of the heavenly place of God. This was not a place for goofing around at all. And I think because of the recent trends in church architecture, we can take that idea of a building being just a building and forget that what we do here as a church is serious. Now, I don't mean that we can't do potlucks and we can't do VBS and we can't do group games in the hallway. I mean, when I was a youth pastor, we used to use the sanctuary for laser tag. Personally, I see nothing wrong with that on a Tuesday afternoon to do laser tag in the sanctuary. But that same attitude cannot be taken into the sanctuary on a Sunday morning. That same flippant attitude of, well, it's just a building, we're just here. Because that physical space, yeah, it's not necessarily sacred. We call it a sanctuary, which is probably abuse of the terminology because the space itself is not holy. But we need to remember when we enter a sanctuary in worship, we are entering into the very presence of God. We are entering into that heavenly place spiritually before Him. I mean, right now, as we worship tonight, we are in God's presence. We are worshiping with Him, worshiping Him, even as we learn His Word and hear it being read, hear it being taught. The architecture of this room in particular, I think, is very simple. And yet I think it communicates enough to remind us that what we're doing is different than what we do outside of this room. Whether you use this room for laser tag on a Tuesday night or not, it at least accomplishes its purpose on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night to remind worshipers what we're doing here is serious. We aren't sitting on couches with end tables and lamps in a setting that reflects the coffee shop on the TV show Friends. We aren't easy chairs kicking back with a bag of potato chips. We are in worship. We are worshiping God. And obviously that has an impact on what we do with the spaces that we worship in. It makes a difference in our decorations. I'm sure it's made an impact on what CTK has decided to do with their sanctuary that they're building in their new church. But even more importantly, it should impact our behavior. as we enter into worship, and we have laid our sacrifices of praise before our God this Lord's Day, we have worshiped together as God's people, we are worshiping together as God's people right now in His presence, it should affect our behavior, at least for the time that we're here. A sense of seriousness, a sense of reverence, a sense of awe as we're standing in God's presence. What we do here in this building is important. It's serious. It's seriously important. Not because of the building, but the building is a reminder, as the tabernacle was. It was a reminder to the priest that was working of where he was and how important it was to take that seriously. The Church of Jesus Christ exists first and foremost for worship. That is the most important thing that we do. It's more important than any program. It's more important than any fellowship. It's more important than any activity. The most important thing we do as a church, first and foremost, is gathering for worship. It's for one reason why we have a sanctuary to begin with. The fact that we have built this building and built classrooms, built all sorts of functional space, and yet this particular room is the least used room in the building because we only use it for serious occasions. As I think to some degree it should be. That it communicates what we do here is the most important thing we do. We've got a kitchen, we've got a fellowship hall, we've got classrooms, but what takes place in the sanctuary, that's what we as a church exist for. We exist for worship. Everything else in the rest of the building that we do in the rest of the life of the church flows out of worship because that's what's most important. It's that serious. As we enter the presence of God as worshipers who worship in spirit and truth, John 4, offering those spiritual sacrifices to God, 1 Peter 2, that's why we're here. That's what we exist for. That's what we need to remember and focus upon. That's what that tabernacle would have communicated to those worshiping priests. It doesn't mean that we need to suddenly transform our understanding of church architecture, although that is one application. But I think it reminds us that what we do as the church is important, is serious, seriously important. We need to remember that. But there's a final teaching element that's here. It's taught to the priests, Exodus chapter 26. Yes, they are entering the very presence of Almighty God, but the priests can only go so far. If you look at verses 31 through 37, verse 36 speaks of a screen that keeps the men in the temple courtyard who have come to offer their sacrifices to God. It actually keeps them separated from the tabernacle itself. They could approach the altar, but then there's this screen. They couldn't even look into the tabernacle. They couldn't even go into it. The screen meant separation, even as the temple courts that we haven't gotten to yet, but the temple courts communicated separation. The Gentiles and women could not come into the grounds of the temple. And even the priests had a boundary that they could not cross because the veil is there in verse 31. It also has cherubim on it, reminding them that this is the throne room of God, the most holy place on earth where the glory of God rested upon the Ark of the Covenant. Through this veil, only the high priest, and then only once a year could go, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and only with the blood of that annual atoning sacrifice. Everything about this most holy place communicated that no one could enter the presence of God. You could get close, you could come into the holy place, but you could not enter the presence of God. No one could come into that most holy place except for that once a year, just as no one could come into the most holy place in heaven. There were limits put in place because of sin. Just as cherubim guarded that way into the Garden of Eden, now the cherubim on the curtain, in a sense, guarded the way to God. Access was blocked. You could not go in. Of course, I'm willing to bet I can suspect that you know where I'm going with this. Hebrews chapter 9, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place was not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is representative of this present age, says the writer of Hebrews. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipers. They deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy place, by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Christ entered into that most holy place, not just the literal one, but the one in heaven, entered into the throne room of God, laid his own blood before Christ, and we're told the veil in the temple was split. This is a big veil. It's not tiny. Josephus gives us a little more detail than Exodus does, but it's a big veil, and it ripped. It ripped right in half. Because now we have access. Now we have access to God. In this earthly tabernacle, Israel was given atonement by faith in the Messiah yet to come, who would wash away their sins by his blood. And you and I obviously don't have a tabernacle or a temple because Christ has done this. Therefore, the whole purpose of the tabernacle or the temple has been satisfied. We no longer need a place to offer our sacrifice of animals. Christ has come as that perfect sacrifice, dying in our place, satisfying the wrath of God forever, making us holy and blameless, so that now we are the temple. And not only are we the temple of God where God dwells by his Spirit, but we can also enter the throne room of God. We have complete access, says Paul, to be able to enter into the very throne room of God at any moment, to come in worship, to come in prayer, to come into his presence. We don't need a physical meeting place to meet with God, a physical building. The only reason that we have this one is to get us out of the elements as we gather together, so that we don't get rained on as we're worshiping. We don't need a building to meet with God, as though this building is the only place that God meets. God is present in and amongst us. God is present with us, and we are able to go before him at any time. We have that kind of access, that we who are far off and we who are near, says Paul, near but not in, now together in one man have access to God the Father through the Son. We have access to God. That veil has been torn, and yet the tabernacle here communicated the opposite. It was a reminder for almost 1,000 years, 1,400 years, it was a reminder that there was no access. It was a reminder that there was separation. It would continue to be. It didn't matter how many animals they sacrificed. They did not have access. Only the priests, and then only so far. They couldn't go into that Holy of Holies. It communicated, stay away. It communicated danger. It communicated the awesomeness of God. You cannot come near because you are not holy. But now we are holy. And now we are able, holy and blameless, to go into his very presence. Which I think begs the question, why don't we take advantage of that more? If we have access before the God of the universe, why don't we approach him more? Why don't we approach him and enter God's throne room as we're doing right now as a church more often? I mean, our prayer meeting only has about 10 people in it. And you can see how many people are here tonight. How come we don't take it more seriously? How come we don't show up more often? I mean, why do we scratch our heads and say, where is everybody? I think part of it is that we don't prioritize being in the presence of God, partly because I think we take it for granted. We take for granted. I mean, if you had access to the President of the United States, that you knew you could pick up the phone at any moment and call President Trump and say, Mr. Trump, what are you doing? You would do that. You would. Regardless of who the president is. You know, anytime there was a decision, Mr. Trump, why didn't you run that by me? You would do that. You have that kind of access. And yet here we have access to the God of the universe, and we don't even talk to him. We don't even talk to him. We don't come and worship. We prioritize other things. It simply distracts us. We can go into his presence at any moment of every day. Stephen Curtis Chapman even made that song famous about how you don't even have to say amen. You can just continue in prayer all day. And yet, sometimes we completely forget about God altogether. We need to not only take worship more seriously, we need to take our access to God more seriously. And realize what a privilege it is that we have over the people of Israel, Our worship today is just as serious. Our worship today is just as effective, if you want to use that term, even more effective because of Christ. But we have something they never had. We have access. We should take advantage of that. We should take that seriously. Yes, God knows what we need before we ask, but He has said, come and fellowship with me. Come and be in my presence. Ask me anything. Come before my throne of grace in your time of need. Come, He says, come into my presence. I pray that we would take that seriously as well. So even though this is just a house, and we read all these details and we think, oh boy, this is going to be boring, I think we can realize that, no, this communicates quite a bit to Israel, but even to us today, about how serious our worship is, about how glorious is the God that we worship. That's why our worship is so serious. But also the fact that now we have access to that glorious God. I pray that we'll take advantage of that, that we will actually go into His presence and worship Him as often as we can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You that You have seen fit to come near us, that even though You are the transcendent God who is far above all of us, far above all creation, infinitely more than we could ever imagine, and yet You have come near. You are close to us. You are imminent. You are within our ability to approach. You have given us access. We praise You and we thank You. We pray that You would forgive us for not taking that more seriously. Pray that You would lay it upon our hearts to come into Your presence more often, that we would take it seriously, realizing how glorious You are. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Let us respond and conclude our worship service tonight by singing together stanzas 3 and 4 of O Lord of Hosts, How Lovely. Would you stand with me, please, as we sing together?
Is every